Timothy. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 5, just to give you context of this message, of this letter of Paul to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn aside their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I want to talk to you this morning about the importance of Scripture. How important is your Bible to you? Have you ever lost your Bible? This means yes, this means no. I lost my favorite Bible a little while ago. I take groups to Israel every year, and we were at a place called En Gedi. It's in the middle of the desert of Israel, not far from the Dead Sea. It's where David hid out from Saul, if you remember that. David hid in a cave, and Saul came into the cave. David cut part of his robe off so he could prove, I could have killed you if I wanted to. That's En Gedi. It's the place of the wild goat. In fact, you'll see a lot of these ibex, these wild goats, on the hillside. You can't believe they could even get there. One of the ladies on our trip a few years ago asked me, he said, do they take those goats in at night? I said, no, they don't put those goats up there for show, and they don't certainly can't get to them to take them down. And we were near the waterfall. This is the incredible thing about the providence and sovereignty of God. You're in the middle of the desert, and yet you find a waterfall with fresh water, and that's where God leads David when he's being hounded and chased by Saul. So we're at that waterfall, and my wife and I have a picture of my wife and I with my Bible under my arm, the one I lost. But I would sit it down because people wanted me to take their picture. So I'd put it on this rock, take their picture in front of the waterfall, pick my Bible back up, and then somebody else wanted their picture taken. So I'd set it down and pick it back up. Well, I did that a number of times and didn't realize I had left it sitting on the rock. We get back to Jerusalem that night, and I'm going through my book bag and realize I don't have my Bible. And it was an important Bible. It was my favorite Bible. It's one of those Bibles, when you open it, it just fell open to the right page. It was my preaching Bible. And so I told our guide about it. He said, don't worry. They say that a lot over there. Don't worry. No problem. He said, I'll call over there. Someone will turn it in. There's a lost and found. So the next morning he had called. Nobody had turned it in. He said, don't worry. No problem. I'll be back over there in a week or two, and I'll find it. I'll get it for you. So I thought, well, okay, but I had to travel all the way back home without my Bible. I was preaching the next Sunday, so I had to use a backup Bible. I do have more than one Bible. So I had to use my backup Bible. The problem when you get my age, your backup Bible has smaller print than you're used to, and, you know, the older you get, the bigger the print in your Bible is, or you wear these reading glasses. And so I was without my Bible, and weeks had gone by, so I just figured, well, I've lost my favorite Bible. Well, about 3 or 4 weeks after we get home, I get an email. And the email said, in fact, I'm going to read it to you. Interesting. I was in En Gedi, Israel, a week ago, and I met a taxi driver, real nice guy, who asked me if I was a Christian. When I said yes, he gave me a Bible, Robert Shaw from South Carolina. It was inside the cover. It had my email address, my phone number. He said, I lived in Columbia from 1973 to 1985. I'm thinking, okay, you found my Bible, but it's not helping me that you lived in Columbia in 1970-something. So I replied. I said, yes, I had a group in January and realized later that day that I'd left it. I've been praying, and I had been praying that someone would find it and turn it in so that I could be reunited with my Bible. I said, I'd be happy to pay any shipping cost. Here's what I got back from him. Okay, I'll see what I can do. I thought, is it that hard to go down to the post office and put something? I've already told you I'll pay shipping costs. I said, are you living in Israel now? If so, I'll have someone pick it up from you. He could have gone to any hotel in Jerusalem, and my guide would have gone and picked it up and got it to me. He said, I live in Ireland. I have a sister who lives in Rock Hill. That's not helping me. She's coming over in April. Maybe I'll give it to her or mail it. I've sent books to the States recently. I'm trying to think of the safest way. It looks like a good quality Bible. Is at this point, he sent me a picture of my Bible sitting on a pillow. I felt like it was a hostage situation. I thought, well, how much do you want to return my Bible? I may not pay that. And what's the safest way? Has there been an outgrowth of like people stealing Bibles out of the mail? If so, maybe that's a good thing. I said, are you still in Israel or back in Ireland? If you're still in Israel, I'll have someone who can receive my Bible. He said, no, I'm in Ireland. Monday I'll check with AnPost about sending it by mail. Did you receive the picture? I thought, yeah, but that's not helping me. On February 25th, about a month later from when I left it, lost it, I received my Bible in the mail. I got my Bible back. About 2 weeks after that, I got a phone call from a guy who said, my name's Richard. I said, yeah. He said, you've been dealing with my brother, Stephen, whatever his name is. He said, I'm in Myrtle Beach. Just thought I'd look you up. I thought, how is this, you know, my Bible is better traveled than I am. It's been to Israel, now to Ireland, and shipped from Ireland. I finally got it back. But I guess I'm the talk of their family conversations. That, yeah, this preacher in Myrtle Beach or Myrtle's Inlet, South Carolina, left his Bible. So this guy called me, nicest guy you could imagine. I said, do you live, because his sister lived in Canada. And, no, his sister lived in Rock Hill. This guy lived in Canada. So anyway, I tell you all that to say, I've finally been reunited with my Bible, and it's important. When we come to this passage where the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who he would have considered one of his children in the faith, he's already written 1 Timothy, right? He writes 2 Timothy. Most scholars think this is the last letter the Apostle Paul will ever write. And you flip in your Bible and you say, wait a minute, what about Titus and Philemon? Titus and Philemon were written between 1 and 2 Timothy. So you get to chapter 3 and 4 of Timothy. Chapter 4 is the last chapter. And of course, Paul didn't write in chapters. He just wrote the letter. We came along behind him and made chapters and verses so that we can find it in our Bible. But the reason I think this passage is so important is this is the last thing Paul is going to say. In fact, as you get further into chapter 4, you realize Paul knew himself that his days were numbered. He's already being poured out like a drink offering. And so what he says to Timothy here is of vital importance. Now, Timothy was a preacher. I realize we're not all preachers in this room, but we're all carriers of the gospel, aren't we? We've all been given a mission. I said one time at the chapel, I said, we haven't been called to be pupitators. Anybody know what a pew potato is? You know what a couch potato is, right? This lady came up to me after the service and said, did you say perpetrators? I said, no, I said pew potatoes. So the message I'm giving you this morning about the importance of your Bible is not just intended for Timothy. It's not just intended for preachers to hear. It's intended for believers who are living out the gospel in front of the world that we live in. And has there ever been a time in human history that it's more important to live it out? I don't think so. Somebody said during COVID, do you think this is the sign of the end of times? I said, well, we're closer than we've ever been. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Could it be tomorrow? Could it be a year from now? Could it be 10 years from now? But I tell you this, it's getting close. In fact, one of the things God showed me this year, in quoting out of Chronicles, where it talks about, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, would turn from their wicked ways, would seek my face and pray, I would hear from heaven. Have you read the verse right before that? Prophetically, God speaks through the prophet in Chronicles, and he says, if I were to close up the windows of heaven, if I were to send no rain, if I were to dry up your crops, or if I were to send a pandemic, and then my people who are called by my name would humble themselves. We missed that other verse. Folks, we're in the middle of a pandemic when we need to be crying out to God, and we need to know the Bible like we've never known the Bible before, and we need to be telling people about it. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all scripture. How much is included in all? Thank you. I don't know who said that, but all scripture. Now, what scripture is he talking about? Before that, he had used a different word in speaking to Timothy where he's talking about holy writing. But here, he's talking about the Word of God. Certainly the Old Testament. Certainly by this time, some pages of the New Testament, some of the Gospels have been written by the time he writes this letter. But folks, I think he's prophetically talking about all scripture, including what he's speaking to Timothy at this moment that's going to make its way sovereignly by the word, by God, into our scripture. All scripture is inspired by God. What does the word inspired means? You've heard this before. It means God breathed. So if you've ever wondered, where did we get Scripture? Yes, it was written by humans, but it's not human thought. It was under the inspiration of Almighty God. God breathed these words. You could go to the ocean and be inspired to paint a painting or to sing a song. It's not talking about it. It's way more than that. God's word is inspired. It is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Does that not tell you this important? When you hold the Bible in your hand, when you read the Bible in your own personal quiet time, when we study the Bible this morning in this sermon, it has incredible value because it's the word of the living God. It's not just some ideas that Paul penned on paper, but it was breathed out by God. So the word of God is inspired. It's valuable. Your word doesn't carry that same promise. You ever thought about that? God's word is living and active, according to Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. You and I, our words don't carry that same promise. But God's word does. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the second word he uses is profitable. Scripture is from God, and it's valuable. It's profitable. Literally, it means helpful or serviceable or advantageous or productive. There's, again, a promise of God's blessing on his word. It's profitable. It carries value. Do we view it that way? Don't raise your hand, but just ask yourself the question, when's the last time you opened God's word? If it's truly valuable, it doesn't need to be a book that sits on the coffee table. When my wife and I got married, somebody gave us a coffee table Bible. It looked good, but you never read out of it. Maybe some of you got one of these Bibles because in the back of it, it had pictures of all the United States presidents. And I thought, well, that's really cool and all that, but I don't think I need the picture of Jimmy Carter in the back of my Bible. Or any other president for that matter. But the Bible is valuable. It doesn't need to collect dust. I got a bunch of Bibles, but they don't mean anything if I'm not spending time reading them. God tapped me on the shoulder on an airplane coming out of the Ukraine a few years ago where I had taken and bought a Bible, a Ukrainian Bible, as a souvenir. And on the way back, kind of God spoke to me. I didn't hear an audible voice, but I just started thinking, why did you buy a Bible in the Ukraine that you can't read? Here's what I thought. We have been spending countless hours and resources to get Bibles into the Ukraine. I'm carrying one out. I still got it. It sits on a shelf. I still can't read it. But I thought, well, it would be a great souvenir. The Bible's not a souvenir. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And it's valuable. It's profitable. And he's going to be real specific with Timothy. It's profitable for what? For four things, if you're following along. First of all, for teaching. Teaching refers to the content, not the process. Not just somebody gets up and teaches, but the content of what you're teaching. The Bible is profitable for teaching. Why do we need to be taught? Because we don't know the Word of God. And if we're not studying it, if we're not reading it, if we're not a part of a church that teaches it and preaches it, if we're not a part of Sunday school or small group that's opening the Word of God, the profit doesn't get into us because we're not reading it. So it's profitable for teaching. You can't believe or understand or follow what you don't know. Is there dangerous teaching? Yes, there's dangerous teaching. Just because you turn on television and hear somebody preaching, claiming to preach the Word of God, you've got to be discerning because there's some folks on television you don't need to be listening to. Same thing on the internet, same thing on YouTube, same thing on the radio. Be careful. When I was in Ukraine, the thought occurred to me while I was preaching, there were other cults that were there as well, and the curtain had finally fallen where we could get the gospel into Russia years ago. But at the same time, I'm sitting there preaching as best I could out of my Bible. There were cults that were there claiming to teach the Bible that were teaching error and things that are false. So we got to know the Bible, folks. We've got to be taught. It's how we overcome temptation. Remember Jesus? Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You remember right outside of Jericho? Do you remember how Jesus overcame temptation? First temptation. Now, there may have been others, but we know the big three. In fact, it says he was led for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted. He may have been tempted the whole 40 days, but the three that we know about, the first one was, are you hungry? Turn these stones into bread. I've been at the foot of the mountain they now in Israel call the Mount of Temptation, probably close to where Jesus encountered this temptation. If you haven't eaten in 40 days, what's going to be true about you? You're hungry. And there's rocks everywhere on that hillside, and some of them look like loaves of bread. And I don't know if I've gone 40 days without eating, if I'd look at that and think, man, that rock looks good. But the devil said, you're hungry, why don't you turn one of those into bread? Could Jesus have done that? Yeah. I can't do that, but Jesus was fully God and fully man, so he's fully God. He could have turned it into bread. The same God who could turn a few loaves and fishes into enough to feed over 5,000 people, probably 15,000 people, could have turned that stone into bread. But what did Jesus do? Here's what Satan was saying. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Turn that stone into bread. What did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. Every time he was tempted, he quoted Scripture. Now, how does he quote Scripture? He's got to know the Bible. Well, we're talking about God in the flesh here, but you and I overcome temptation the same way. Quote Scripture. Satan comes with half lies or half truths that are all lies to deceive you, to lead you off the right path. That's what he did with Eve in the garden, remember? Has God not said that you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Had God said that? No, God said eat of every tree in the garden except this one in the middle of the garden. In fact, don't even touch it or you'll die is what Eve repeats back to the devil. Well, Eve, of course, eats it, gives it to her husband. Where had her husband been this whole time? Was he out playing golf? No, it says she gave it to Adam who was with her. And instead of repeating what Adam had heard from God that he had told Eve, he went along with Eve. He was deceived by the devil with this deception. God's holding out on you. The reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because the day you eat of it, you're going to be like him. Was that true? No. The truth was, in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, they didn't die that day, but death entered the garden, this perfect place that God had created. So the Bible is profitable for teaching. It's profitable also for reproof. Now, that doesn't sound good, does it? But it is good. Reproof means conviction, refutation of error, or even punishment. Reproof. We're reproved by God's word to make up for the false teaching that's being taught. We're also reproved in God's word to make up for the error in our own lives. Here's the problem. When you're walking in sin, the last thing you want to do is open God's word. Have you ever, don't raise your hand, but have you ever been in a situation you knew you shouldn't have been in, and it seems like every sermon you hear, every time you open the Bible, God's pointing a finger at you? That's the power of the word of God. It's powerful for reproof. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, here's the question then. How do you respond to reproof? When you open the Word of God and you see something that convicts you, that points out error, you can run from it, you can close the Bible, you can pretend you didn't see it, or you can turn from your way and turn back to God. So it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof, it's also profitable for correction. I love that word. It literally means a straightening up again. It means you are knocked down by reproof and the Bible comes along and picks you back up and puts you on your feet and puts you on the right path. It's helping a person back on his feet. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. It's also profitable for training in righteousness. Training. This was a word you'd have used as you tutored a young child that was being brought up in the faith. Scripture points the right way. So it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Bible points us to the right way. And then here's that word in verse 17, so that. When you see that in Scripture, that ought to be red lights going off. A couple of words in Scripture. One's therefore. You always want to find out what it's there for. But so that, everything that's come before that, so the teaching in verse 16 comes to verse 17. The reason the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, there's a point to it. So that the man of God, in case you're here and you're a woman, you think, well, does that not apply to women? Does it only apply to preachers? And no, the word is anthropos, which we get anthropology. It's talking about humans. There's sometimes in Scripture there's words specifically for men, specifically for women. This one's for us as humans, the human race. So that you are adequate, literally fresh, complete, perfect, capable, proficient in everything that you're called to be or do. Don't raise your hand, but let me ask you, do you feel adequate? I don't. Most reason that people struggle talking to other people about their relationship in Jesus is we feel inadequate. Well, the Bible is what makes us adequate. I don't know all the answers. People think you've been to seminary, you've got a master's of divinity, you've got a doctorate of ministry. You must know everything about the Bible. I do not. I'm 61 years old. I still learn every time I open God's Word. I take people to Israel. My wife and I have led 7 trips there. We've got an 8th one planned next January. And I'll have somebody walk up to me and ask me a question. I'm like, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. But let's find the answer. But it's so that you will be made adequate. It's assuming that you're not adequate, and you're certainly not adequate because of a seminary degree. You're not adequate because of perfect attendance in Sunday school. You're adequate because God has made you adequate through the understanding of the Word of God, that you would be adequate and that you be equipped, literally to finish out or to equip fully. Do you feel equipped? Do you ever feel under-equipped? You ever been asked to do something in church and your response is, I'm not equipped for that? Well, none of us are. God equips us as we agree to do what God's called us to do. You're equipped for every good work. You have a Bible in your hand. In fact, we've got better access to the Bible than we've ever had in the history of the world. You've got them on your phones. You've got them on your tablets. I encourage you, those are helpful tools, but don't give up the rustling of the pages. Don't give up underlining. Don't give up writing things. I still use my Bible app, but folks, it doesn't make up for the pages of God's Word that are making me adequate and equipped for every good work. Then Paul turns, and there's not a chapter division in Paul's letter, but we've made a chapter division out of it. And then he gives Timothy some instruction. And I want to close with that thought of what he teaches Timothy. I solemnly charge you. Do you catch the weight of what he's saying? This is the last things he's going to say to Timothy. It's the last thing we hear from the Apostle Paul. If you are about to die, what you say in the breaths you have left are important, aren't they? If the doctors told you you've got a few hours to live and you call the family, and what you say to them at that point is going to be incredibly important. So Paul says, I solemnly charge you. And in other words, Timothy, pay full attention to what I'm about to say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So Paul says, this is how important what I'm about to say to you is, and I realize God and Jesus are looking on. So Timothy, listen up. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. Why? Because a time will come when folks aren't going to listen to the truth. That time's here. Churches are full today of people who just want to have their ears tickled. My daughter visited a church one time and asked her how the youth group was. She said, well, he didn't open his Bible. I thought, well, you know, okay, maybe it's a bad night, but if the history of the church you're going to, is that all the Bible? My question is, what are they preaching? They're preaching the wisdom of men, which is not going to do the teaching, the correction, the reproof, the training for righteousness. We live in a generation where I hear a lot of people say, this is what my Bible says, and I say, that's not what the Bible says. If it says that, it's because you wrote it in there. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul's saying there's going to come a time in human history where churches are going to have pastors who are simply tickling the ears of the congregants, making them feel more comfortable, making them feel better. I got to tell you something. The word of the gospel divides. We are comforted not to make us comfortable. We're comforted so that we can comfort others. And they're going to turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We're seeing that these days. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I'm going to give you just a few examples of what I hear these days. And some of these might offend you because you've believed these your whole life. But I've got about 5 of them. I hear this regularly in our society. My favorite one, I heard this in a, I've heard it my whole life. My grandmother used to quote this. Well, you know what it says in the Bible? God helps those that help themselves. I was in a Applebee's in San Diego, California, about to go speak to a youth group about an hour away into the desert. And I heard a guy say something to his kids. He said, well, the Bible says, so that perked my ears up. I thought, this is cool. This guy's going to teach his kids something about the Bible. And they were two teenagers who were asking him to do something with their church, and he wasn't going to give them permission to do it. And I'm eavesdropping, okay? Have you ever done that? My mom, I remember sitting at a booth where my mom would make us be quiet so she could hear what the people behind us were saying. So I'm eavesdropping. And he said, the Bible says God helps those that help themselves. Is that what the Bible teaches? In fact, it's contradictory to what the Bible does teach. The Bible says Jesus has come for the helpless. If you could help yourself, you don't need Jesus. Here's another one my barber said to me just a few months ago. Now keep in mind, this is the guy that cuts my hair with scissors over my head. His home is flooded several times. He lives near the river. I've thought about him driving over here through the water today. If you've been out, you've seen the area is flooded. There's homes that have been surrounded by water. And so I'm wondering about Eric, who's about 70 years old, who's been inundated literally about the last 3 years, about three times with flooding in his home. But he said, you know what? I'm so glad God will never put on you more than you can handle. I said, Eric, the Bible doesn't teach that. If God never lets things into your life that you can't handle, then you don't need God. The reason things come upon us that are bigger than us is that we turn to God. The Bible doesn't teach that. Here's what the Bible does teach in 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you're being tempted, God provides a way of escape. He's been tempted in all ways as you have without sin, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape. So temptation's a little different. But when things happen in your life and you step back and say, well, God will never put on me more than I can handle. God allows things in your life constantly that you cannot handle. Why? So that you'll turn to Him. He's God, you're not. And yet that is teaching that I promise you. A lot of church members would say, oh, it's in there. It's in the Bible somewhere. It's like ragu. It's in there. Ask them sometimes, well, I tell you what, come back next week and show me where it is in Scripture, because I've been looking for that for years. I look for that verse about God helps those that help themselves because my grandmother told me it was in there. I think Benjamin Franklin's actually the one that quoted that, but it's not in Scripture. Here's a third one. If you're in the center of God's will, nothing bad will ever happen to you. You ever believe that? The first illustration I think of when I hear that is, what about the disciples in the boat with Jesus? Remember Mark chapter 4 when Jesus said, get in the boat, let's go to the other side. And they're in the middle of the boat and a storm comes up. I've been on the Sea of Galilee. There's a break in the mountains at one end. If the wind blows through that, it is incredible what it does to the Sea of Galilee, the waves. So these disciples are in the boat, probably halfway. They're probably about right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee from one shore to the other shore. And waves are breaking over the boat. The boat's filling up. It's about to sink. Do you think any of the disciples said, whose idea was this? Who didn't check the weather channel? Whose idea was it for them to get in that boat? Jesus, he told them, let's get in the boat, go to the other side. In fact, it's interesting, what he's going to do on the other side is encounter the man with all the demons, the Gadarene or Gerizim demoniac. And you know where they are the very next day? They're back on the other side of the lake. Why didn't Jesus just say, y'all stay here, take a vacation, I've got to go over there, have an encounter with a man, I'll come back. I think the reason they were in that boat is to see that Jesus could calm storms at sea and calm storms in a man's life. But they were right in the middle of God's will, and they were convinced they were about to drown. And you know what they do? They look in the back of the boat, and what's Jesus doing? He's asleep. How could Jesus sleep in the middle of a storm? Well, for one thing, he was tired. He'd been preaching all day. And secondly, he wasn't worried about the storm. So can you be right in the center of God's will and still things happen like death? Yeah. Yeah, but there's some people that teach if something bad happens to you, it's because of sin in your life. Well, maybe you need to do a checkup. You need to ask God, God, why is this happening to me? Are you trying to teach me something? I've been studying through the book of James lately, and consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know that's what God's will for you is? That's why he allows trials to come into your life, because he wants you to be mature, lacking in nothing. So it's possibly right in the center of God's will, and yet bad things happen. Isn't it great that God's with us during those times? Isn't it great that God's up to something in our life? Here's another one. I hear this at funerals. I heard it just recently. Well, and they're trying to say this to comfort the bereaved person, whether it be, in this case, it was a wife. Well, heaven needed another angel. You ever thought that? When you die, do you go to heaven and become an angel? No. The angels were created. All the angels that are ever going to be have been created. You're a saint. You're better than that. You're a saint. God didn't take that loved one home because he needed another angel. God took that loved one home because it was time for that loved one to be in the presence of God Almighty as a saint. Are you ready for one more? I'll close with one more. This was a billboard in Murrells Inlet, South Carolina, a few years ago. And I can say this confidently in this room, because when I say this at the beach, I'm thinking I may be preaching to the person to put the billboard up. So I'm a little nervous about that. But it looked like the old Uncle Sam poster where a finger's pointing off of a sign. And here's what the sign said: God needs you. My question is, for what? Really, the word is better than that. God wants you. God doesn't need you. I don't add to God's glory. He is infinitely glorious. He's infinitely powerful. He's God, for crying out loud. He doesn't need me. But he wants me. And I hope that comforts you today, that when God calls you into relationship with himself, it's because he wants you. He doesn't need you. He's God. He's sovereign. He's supernatural. And the point of the message this morning is, what you hold in your hand that we call the Bible is incredibly valuable. I hope today's message will challenge you to read it more, to study it, to delve into things that you would even acknowledge, I don't understand that. So what do you do when you don't understand something? Go find Joe Wilson and have him explain it to you. No, you may go to somebody in the church and ask a question. You may go to your Sunday school teacher or one of the deacons or an elder or the pastor, and together you discover what the answer is. But I promise you, the Word of God is worth your time to read, to make it part of your life. Let's close with that thought in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Your word is valuable. Thank you that we can acknowledge today that it is God-breathed. It's inspired. When we open the pages of the word later today or in the morning with our quiet time, we're reading the very breath of God, what you have breathed out. It's what you wanted on the page that would be saved for us thousands of years later. What a privilege to open that book and to read those words. And God, I pray in the generation we live in where there's a lot of error, that, Lord, we wouldn't have a smug attitude, but we would simply be a voice calling people back to the truth of the Word of God. Lord, there's a lot of voices claiming to be of you. And one of the surest ways to tell the difference is, what are they doing with the Word of God? Are they adding to it? Are they putting their personal spin on it? Are they delivering it pure and undefiled? God, may we know you through the pages of Scripture, and may it impact our lives so that we in turn would impact the lives of those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.